Father's Love and Intimacy Bible Study Lesson Number 8, October the 4th, 2012. Just looking at something, had a date of February on it. I don't know what I'm talking about for a second. My apology. Open your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1 is the first section of what we're looking at here on intimacy, or part of it as we go into it. Down there we're going to 1 John is a key part of what we're doing here. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but accomplish that we designed it for, which is sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. So you must so come, Lord Jesus, amen. All right, I'm going to read you from the original American Standard Version. I've read you from the King James and the NASB, the first chapter. I want you to familiarize you with this under different translations. We're going to exegete it from the original languages, word by word, the entire first chapter, I assure you, is my plan. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the first epistle of John, which no references we point out to you is given to the writer occurs, except that in the introduction. He claims to be a personal witness to the earthly life of Jesus in 1 John 1, 1-4. We see that the style is almost identical with that of the fourth gospel, and obviously by the same author. We see direct relations that we've already seen between verses between the two books. Here we have the same repetition, the same positive and negative statements, the same favorite ideas and words. Literary form, the book is less personal than 2 John and 3 John. It's like Hebrews, rather more of a treatise than a personal epistle. Yet the homiletical flavor is present in the frequent appeals and exhortations. Now, there's no direct means of determining the date for certain. No persecution appears in sight. John is an old man. Heresy is rife. We set the date around 90 A.D., probably written from Ephesus. It's interesting that Dr. McGee and a group of people switched that in later years and went to the fact it was written from the Isle of Patmos around 10 years later, around 100. But we reject that concept. The destination probably is the region of the apocalypse, the churches of Asia and the Roman province. If he wrote it from Ephesus, he would have given it to sermons to the people of Ephesus and then wrote it to the seven churches found in Revelation in the Lycus Valley. And this becomes the key of what it was to the seven churches of Revelation. Probably also the church at Colossae would be included in that. And for it, you would know from your own studies and the studies we've given you many times in reading of the book of Revelation, then, and if he preached it at Ephesus and then sent it a copy of the letter to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, would cover the seven churches of the Lycus Valley, probably also to Colossae and some of the smaller churches that were in the Lycus Valley area as well down there. And it could have had a broad range, but it came early on, as we've seen, into the church age. The occasion was the laxity in the view of the person of Christ and the practical morality, the spread of Gnosticism as we've seen. He was correcting the Gnostic views of Jesus, which we left off looking at in the last class. The Ebionites made Jesus into a mere man. The Docetic Gnostics denied his real humanity and said only of deity. The Sorrentian Gnostics combined both theories and made Jesus a mere man. They held that Christ was an eon that came on Jesus at his baptism and left him at the cross. John asserts the Bible doctrinal truth to defend the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man Emmanuel without using the name Emmanuel, because he declares that Jesus Christ came in the faith for in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. This is an answer to the ascetic Gnostics. Jesus is the same as the Christ, 1 John 2:22, as opposed to Sorrentian Gnostics. The purpose is very clearly polemical and for the edification of these native Christians who were probably out of the second, some from the second and third generations of Christianity, and maybe even the beginning of the fourth generation, since you've got to, if my date is correctly, it would be written 60 years after the day of Pentecost, and about 35 or so years after the founding of the church at Ephesus, and some of these other churches were founded. This epistle is general in destination, scope, and encyclical letter, not addressed to a single church or person. No personal details are given in concerning anyone. There are positive assertions given instead of arguments. John is not arguing, he's declaring doctrine. Like the gospel and setting forth in parallel forms various aspects of the subject. Antithesis is repetition, parallelism marked the epistle. There are some key words that we have seen in there. The word of life, 1 John 1:1, is like John 1:1. Life is eternal life is a common word, 1 John 1:2. The Father worship, 1 John 1:2 and following. We have the word message in 1:5, the word light in 1:5, fellowship in 1:6, darkness in 1:5, lie in truth in 1:6, little children 2:1, advocate in 2:1, sin in 2:1, keep in 2:3, know in 2:5, hate in 2:9, love in 2:10, world in 2:15, antichrist in 2:18, righteous in 3:7, proven in 4:1, begotten in 4:7, victory in 5:4. These give us a fair idea of the vocabulary of the epistle. The ideas run in the same channel that we have in the fourth gospel, especially in the prologue. We have the division between little children, young men, and mature adults. The concept that young men should follow after wisdom, Proverbs 1, 1-6, and verses 20-33 is seen in chapter 2, verses 1-10, 3-13-18, 4-5-9, 8-1-12. The danger that young men should avoid evil companions, Proverbs 2, 12-15, 4:14-19, 24:1, and is taught and revealed here in what we have before us in teaching. The wise and foolish saints takes us back to Proverbs 10, 1, 5, 8, 13, 14, 23, 13, 1, 16, 20, 17, 24-28. So we see a parallelism in some concepts with the book of Proverbs. He is dealing, though, with the basis of spiritual maturity, not of age deal. Proverbs speaks of obeying parents, 1:8 and 9, 6:20-23, 13:1. Consent not to sinners in Proverbs 1:1-19. Avoid idleness in Proverbs 6:6-11, 13:4. Avoid strong drink in Proverbs 21, verse 1, 23, 20, 21, 29, 35. Avoid strange women, the sexually promiscuous woman, Proverbs 5, 3-23, 6:24-35, 7:4-27, 23, 27, 28. And down there, possession. Now we see the interesting concept here. That are very important for us to understand down there, because we're going to be developing spiritual growth and spiritual maturity in 1 John. In the last class we left off, we point out to you the Stoics were the disciples of Zeno. They take their name from the painted portico at Athens, where Zeno lectured. They were pantheists who held the wise men should be free from passion, unmoved by joy or grief, and submissive to natural law. They observed rigid rules and self-discipline. The Epicureans took the name from Epicurus, who taught in Athens. They accepted the Greek gods of Mount Olympus. They considered pleasure rather than truth. pursuit of life. Originally, they sought to satisfy intellectual, not sensual gratification, but later they taught their followers to satisfy the body desire so it wouldn't bother them anymore. There are all shades and differences between the two extremes of Stoicism and Epicureanism, but all of them denied the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, I'll make a little clearer to you the issues of Docetic Gnosticism, and we'll come back to these things as we go through in a way. Docetic Gnosticism, considering the incarnation impossible since God could not unite himself with anything evil such as body, taught that Jesus only seemed to have a body, but he did not. For example, when he walked, they would say that he left no footprints. Cerinthius was more subtle in his teaching. He declared that there was both a human Jesus and a divine Christ, that divinity came upon him at the baptism and left him at the cross. In fact, the Gospel of Peter, which is a spurious book, translates the words of Jesus on the cross like this: my power, why hast thou forsaken me? That is blasphemous. He did not say, my power. He said, my God, speaking of the fact that he had broken fellowship with the Father, or had the fellowship broken. He didn't break it, but had it broken, because the Father had imputed to him the sins of the whole world, and he had suffered immediately spiritual death. He was separated from God for the Father in fellowship for 3 hours while he bore the sins of the whole world, and they were judged on him, and the wrath of God was poured out. He was sustained by the Spirit because he did not commit any personal sin, for the Spirit delivered his soul. Sustained his soul, O God of truth, of doctrine. He was able to think and apply Bible doctrine on the cross. Cerinthian Gnosticism, like Docetic Gnosticism, like Epicureanism and Stoicism, are all incorrect and wrong, evil, coming out of humanistic and, beyond that, satanic demonism, undoubtedly, and a part of the doctrines of demons of different types that exist. The early church fathers fought the heresy of Gnosticism and maintained that he became what we are to make us what he is. I have no doubt that John wrote 1 John for the sole and primary purpose from the negative side of attacking and answering Gnosticism. But there is something greater than that that begins with communion with the Father, fellowship, koinonia, with the Father, and we're going to study that. Actually, there's a fivefold purpose expressed in 1 John. In 1 John 1:3, it says that you also may have fellowship with us, with other believers. That's the first fold for it. I should have said sixfold. I said fivefold. Second fold, there is fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the greater point in 1 John 1:4. First John 1:3 and 1 John 1:4, we have the third, that your joy may be full. And fourthly, out of chapter 2, verse 1, that you sin not. Fifthly, out of chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life, assurance of salvation. And six, out of chapter 5, verse 13, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, 1 John has been called by more than one person the sanctum sanctorum of the New Testament. It takes the child of God and takes him into the inner circle of God the Father. Brings him into the place of the Father, where he can have fellowship with the Father. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It opens the door to the secret place of the Most High. What a glorious thing to think of the secret place of the Most High God, Psalm 91. You know how much I love that psalm. Some of you who have studied under me over many years and heard me speak of it, quote from it so many times. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And it goes on. We are part of the royal family of God. Look back for a moment at Ephesians chapter 3. I remind you once again, reading from the NASB. Ephesians chapter 3. He begins his prayer. He said, for verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, God the Father." He bows before him from whom every family in heaven, where the heavenly family on earth derive their name. The heavenly family is the royal family of God, the believers from our dispensation. The earthly families are all the believers from the royal house of the Gentiles, from Adam, circumcision of Abraham. The dispensation of Hebrews, circumcision of Abraham, to Pentecost, and those who will be saved and martyred during the dispensation of the, was restored for the age of the tribulation of Israel, also known as Jacob's trouble. And then fourth, eventually, the believers from the dispensation of the kingdom of God the Father on earth. We're entered into his heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." We're given that position when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into the family of God. In the family, we have a relationship which can be broken, but is restored when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. When we commit sin, we're put aside to the family court. We start out by paying the price of self-induced miseries. The Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We confess our sin, we get back in fellowship. Not we may go into the warning stages, God begins to let us reap the results of our sin. We do not confess our sins then, we can wind up in the dying stages, even die of the sin of the death, but we're still a family. We're not kicked out by God, and we wake up in heaven. We confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't, but if we do, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John is a book that is very important to be taught. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said it was the first book he used in beginning a new church ministry. He said he did it in the first church he served because seminary student, he didn't know enough to begin in the right place. The 4 years churches he served during his 40 years after pastoring, he began his midweek service with the study of 1 John. He's convinced that this epistle is very important for believers in the church. It's a church epistle. When we moved into this wonderful book, I saw the midweek service attendance increase. We saw a phenomenal increase in attendance in the last two churches I served, he writes. During this time, we studied the little epistle. The attendance doubled again, so that we had as many people in attendance in midweek service we had in the Sunday evening service. Sometimes the midweek service would surpass the Sunday night service. My friend, is very important to understand this little book, says Dr. McGee, and I totally agree. My friend Dr. Ralph Braun points out to me emphatically a number of times recently, either by email, on the telephone, or face-to-face when we were in Spokane, the importance of this book to take us into understanding paterology and the doctrines of God the Father. This is the final step of the greatness of it. It took me years and years and years of ministry to come to this point and see this and the value of it for us. We see God as light in 1 John 1:5. The three definitions of God given in this book, God is light and God is life. God is love. God is life. Seeing God as light, we introduce the concept. First of all, we have to see that Jesus Christ lived inside the divine dynasphere, was supported by the Holy Spirit and empowered during his entire ministry as a prototype to us. That's what chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is all about. And we see the concept of fellowship with God, chapter 1, 3 to chapter 2, verse 2. We see walking in the light, 1, 3 to 7, confessing sin, 1, 8 to 10. The advocacy of Christ is our defense attorney before the Supreme Court of Heaven, so everything will be transferred to the family court, chapter 2, 1 and 2. Then we see God is love, 4, 8 declares it, running from chapter 2, verse 3 to chapter 4, verse 21. Dear children, may have fellowship with each other, chapter 2, 3 to 14. Our fellowship is by walking in love. As dear children, we must not love the world system, chapter 2, verses 15 to 28. How as dear children, we may know each other and live together, chapter 2, 29 to 4, 21. In that we see the Father's love for his children, 2:29 to 3:3, the two natures of the believer in action, 3:4 to 24, warning against false teachers in 4:1-6, and God is love. Little children will love each other, chapter 4:7-21. Then God is life, 5:12. Victory over the world system, 5:1-5, and assurance of salvation, 5:6-21. And that brings us down to, we're ready to begin now, John 1. 1 John 1:1. You thought we'd never get to it. Well, we had too much we had to do first to get here. All right? Turn in your Bible to 1 John 1:1, and be sure you're there, and let's take a look, and let's start looking at what we have. I'm not saying how far we're going to get it quickly, but we're going to take it down one step at a time. We're going to look at it from exegesis. We're going to do some other things. We're relative studies. We're going to come into it. We're going to look at it some more. We're going to keep going with it. Don't rush me, though. We begin with ho. H-O. Now, what a fascinating word to begin with. Simple little word, H-O. Now, what we have here is a nominative. Listen to me carefully. We have a nominative, neuter, singular, relative, pronominal adjective. Ooh, okay. Thank you kindly. So what? Shut up. Move on. I can hear it now. Who cares? What's the big deal? Well, we're going to show you a big deal in this. So, now it should be translated. You have a translation of that which. Marshall prefers to translate it as what? In his translation. Lenski. All of these are exegetical Greek professors and all in down there, translates it, that which. NASB says what? King James says that which. The structure of the epistle is understood as we attempt to sketch the last part of introduction. We have to look at it. We know by now that it's not the common ancient form of a letter which has the name of the writer, a designation of the readers, and a greeting. Such a beginning would be incongruous. We also do not say that the heading of the letter was lost or that John wrote these four verses as a substitute for it, as some people claim. The terms that some people would use, preamble for the first verses, exordium, preface, and the like, are also not terms that really fit the first four verses. They constitute no less than John's basic pivotal statement on which he builds the thoughts of the epistle in ever-widening circles. Verses 1 to 4 are the first, the essential, the concentrated piece of the whole. What we have in front of us is a thetical positive, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we did behold, and our hands did handle concerning the Logos of the life. The Word, the Logos of the life. The life was manifested, we have seen, and are bearing testimony, and are declaring to you the life, the eternal one, who as such was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we have declared also to you, in order that you too may have fellowship with us. And this fellowship, moreover, is of ours, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we own our part, our writing, in order that our joy may be as having been filled full. Pathetical positive, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Logos, was with the Father before time began. He was the beginning of life, but He is life. We say the beginning of life because we need to look at Colossians 1:14, but yet he has no beginning. He is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God the Father. And the Logos was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made. This puts him pre-creation. But yet in Colossians 1, we have to look at the decretive will of the Father and to have some language of explanation. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, invisible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, he's called the firstborn, not because he was firstborn, but because he received all of the honors and glories that belonged to the firstborn, because God the Father decreed that the Son would take upon himself hypostatic union. He agreed totally. It was not a dictatorship on the part of the Father. There's perfect unity in the Godhead. And he would become the God-man. So even though his human nature would not be born to the fullest of time, he would come out of the womb of Mary to be true humanity. It was declared and appointed that he would be declared and designated the firstborn among all creatures. He is the last Adam, and he was before the first Adam because he is the as God the Son in his person. He is the creator of the first Adam. Now, the life was manifested in him. He is eternal life. The apostles heard, saw, beheld, touched with their hands. They were the direct witnesses who testified, declaring, writing in order to have also John's present readers in fellowship with them. This fellowship with the Father, with the Son, to the joy of John and the other witnesses. She had a cutting edge against a terrible negation underlines every word. Cerinthius' supporters are not witnesses, having heard, seen, beheld, touched nothing. Deny the deity of Jesus, the life eternal. Destroy the fellowship of the believers with the Father and the Son. Contradict what the apostles testify. Declare a right attempt to turn their joy into grief. We have to read historically with the eyes of the first readers. The full significance of every line appears. Every repetition is freighted with power. All the clauses combined in a mighty basic unit that is impressive, convincing, uplifting, encouraging the reader to stand solid in the divine fellowship against any little antichrist spirit who is working and moving among them. And this is what we have to look at. The voice of John is the same voice that testifies in the fourth gospel. The simplest words convey the deepest, the loftiest thoughts. Ties the great supple connective. The prologue involuntarily recalls the great one found in the gospel. Why the five neuters? The fifth occurs in verse 3. Ho, that which. From Besser we learn, that which was from the beginning was he, the Logos of the life, God the Son, Jesus Christ, that which we have heard, seen, beheld, handled, was he. The neuter conveys more than the masculine would, namely, in addition to the person, all that this person was and is and ever will be for us. Throughout these neuter relative clauses speak of the person plus grace, the power, the salvation. They are conveyed to us by this person. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from what he was and is from us. Both belong together like the sun in its glorious light. The theme of this letter is the same as that of the gospel, the eternal Son incarnate for our life and salvation, to the confounding of the Antichrist. All right, we see then here the relative pronominal adjective. Now it's used. I want to throw something out to you here. The nominative neuter singular, relative pronominal adjective, is being used as a demonstrative, accusative, neuter, singular, pronominal adjective, as well as a nominative, neuter, singular, relative pronominal adjective. We've got to look at it as both a demonstrative, and as a relative. And it gives us the impact of everything that we're going to have. With it, we have the opening door to answer everything. We have the third person singular, en, in the Greek, which is the verb, and it's the imperfect, active, indicative verb. The imperfect active indicative, and you will remember that the imperfect is generally continuous action in past time. Active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. The indicative mood is the reality of it. And with it, we have op, AP, which is the genitive pronoun, plus the noun. Arches, ARC. In the beginning, which was out beginning, looks forward from that moment to all time that follows. Now, here's something you must understand. In the beginning, which was without beginning, op, arches here, we have the concept of God the Son is eternal by nature. But we're brought down, but in John 1:1, in John 1, and so therefore chronological order begins with the divine decree. God is infinite and exists in perfection without, but chronological order, as we think of it, begins with the divine decree. Everything begins to unfold when the Father, the Son, the Spirit held the eternal life conference, and the Father issued the divine decree, the decretive package, his decretive will. And the decretive will was the pact that was made, the covenant, the contract between God the Father and God the Son, notarized by the Holy Spirit, in which would lay down the Father's eternal plan of the ages. And the Son coalesces, agreeing to do what he was going to do. He was going to fulfill the plan. He did it voluntarily of his own volition. All three members of the Godhead share total freedom, but there is total unity and there's no division. There never has been and never will be because they are perfect. The triune Godhead is inscrutable to us because it is infinite in its nature. We can learn much about it from what we have given us in Scripture. The Son agreed to work with the Father. John, Genesis 1:1 then brings us to the point of creation. In the beginning, which was out beginning, Pei Reshith Elohim Bara, God created, manufactured something out of nothing. But in John 1:1, we have something different. 1 John 1:1. And we have in John 1:1, in the beginning, marking the same time, but in order telling the almost the time the Logos was, from the beginning looks forward for the moment to all things that follows. The verb hen here, it is not became, and it is not egeneto, E-G-E-N-E-T-O, has been. Leaves all eternity open, that which already was, then was. John looks forward from the beginning because he would call attention to the point that the Logos of life existed long, long before his manifestation, the fullness of time. The four neuter relatives are identical. That which was in the beginning is that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have did behold, and our hands handle. All four are made by the added phrase, peri tu logon, P-E-R-I, then T-O-U-L-O-G-O-U. Para is the genitive preposition. With it is the genitive masculine singular definite article tu, T-O-U, and logon, L-O-G-O-U, the genitive masculine singular noun here. And then we have tes, T-E-S, which is genitive feminine singular definite article, and genitive feminine sound zoe, Z-O-E-S, which is life. All four are made plain by the added phrase, peri tu logu tes zoes, the parenthetical, the elucidative statement that follows. John does not use the simple accusative, ton logon tes zoes, for this could mean the word of life or the gospel as preached and taught. He uses peri for concerning, which can exclude such a meaning. No one preaches concerning the scripture word, but preaches the literal word itself. When the apostle heard, saw, beheld, handled was the personal word, the person who is the Logos of life. How they were able to do this, as verse 2 tells us twice. He was manifested, he was incarnate, the Logos made flesh, tent among us, so we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Thus we see an introduction. We have heard the words of Christ. We have seen with our eyes the miracles of Christ. We have beheld the glory of Christ. Our hands handled the resurrected body of Christ. Of all objects that people have introduced, John's verbs have one object, that which. They did not divide this. This object is made clear by the phrase concerning the Logos of life. When people add the objects to it, they're missing something. We cannot reduce this down to the gospel. We cannot reduce the words to just simply the words of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the glory of Christ, the resurrected body. That's all true. But what he is saying here is that the Logos himself is the whole manifestation. The genitive and the Logos of the life is oppositional. In him was life, John 1:14. This is the true God, eternal life, 1 John 5:20. I am the life, John 14:6. The resurrection life, John 11:25. Absolute in himself, he is the Logos of life, John 5:26. In other words, the life is not a mere idea, an abstraction such as we get by induction or deduction. When we study living creatures, it is divine essence itself and its personality and its activity. Yet the Logos became flesh, John 1:14. The life was manifest in the fullness of time. The Son was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4 and 5. The Logos of the life became the bread of life, so that those who receive him shall not hunger, those who believe in him shall not thirst, John 6:35. It likewise became the light of life, that whosoever follows him shall not walk in darkness, John 8:12. Herein was love of God manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might through him, we might live through him, John 4:9. The life is repeated three times. Ho Logos tes zoes, en zoe, ton zoin, ton aeonion, emphasizing the term, reemphasizing it, for he who is the life eternal and in eternity was manifest as the bearer of life to us who were dead in our sins. What a passage we have in front of us here. What a glorious passage. God is trying to take us and allow us to enter into a communion relationship in which Christ becomes totally real to you and me. We must make Christ totally real in communion to you and I. For me to live is Christ. To die, gain. Oh, if we could get a hold of what we've got in front of us and see the power that is being set down for us right now in front of us. John then begins this letter with the relative pronoun and the neuter gender. That which, the reference is to things related to the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat, we're not to understand the expression as the equivalent to he who, the preposition of, the expression of the word of life is para, concerning. This speaks of the things concerning our Lord rather than of him personally. John speaks of that which was true of our Lord from the beginning. Was is the verb of being in the Greek text, imi, E-I-M-I, meaning to be, not genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, to become. Now we have ho, H-O, on, E-N, op, A-P, apostrophe there, in our case, A-R-C-H-E-S. We then have ho again, H-O. With it, we have A-K-E-K-O-A-M-E-N, first person plural. Now, this is the participle. And we have the participle. I'm sorry, it's the indicative mood, partial of indicative mood. I looked, my eyes, my bifocals just split on my whole Greek text. My apology to you. This is the perfect active indicative. Now, the perfect tense. Remember, we're changing tenses here all of a sudden. We had the first verb, on. If you remember, we had in the imperfect. Now we go to the perfect. In the imperfect tense, there was general continuous action in past time. In the perfect tense, there is general continuous action in the present time. We go from the past to the present here. Indicative mood is the reality of the verb. Then we have our third, ho. Again, we have the nominative singular, relative pronoun. Now, we had the nominative neuter singular the first time. Then we had the nominative singular the second time. And now we have the accusative. Not the nominative, but the accusative neuter singular relative pronominal adjective. And with it, we have a verb. Again, we have the first person. This is first person plural. And again, we have the perfect tense. The perfect active indicative of the verb. So we have three verbs in a row here. We have the verb. As we look at them, we can translate this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen. Now, I'm is the verb to be, the verb of status quo. In the imperfect tense, it speaks of the abiding state in past time. Thus, John has referred those things that are true of our Lord since the beginning, which was without beginning. In the beginning, when he came to the incarnation also. In his gospel, he begins with the majestic words, "In the beginning was the Word." The context there identifies this beginning as the beginning of created things. All creation came into existence. Our Lord was in existence before that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So this goes back to the eternity past, the infinite stage, before he ever came into existence. The Son could not be created any more than the Father, the Spirit could be created. They are eternal, one God in three persons. Since the Son is uncreated, he must be without beginning and therefore divine in his nature. In his gospel, John reaches back to eternity before the universe was brought into existence to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as in fellowship with the Father and as light that shone through darkness of sin, his created world. Again, I take you back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son, by doctrinal expanded translation. The same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by him, God the Son, and without him, God the Son, was not anything made that was made. In him was life, was life, was, always has been. Him was, is, and always will be life. That's what the I mean means. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. Notice the only way to have light is through the life, and the life is Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He, the light, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. He, the light, came unto his own received him not, the Hebrew people. But as many as received him on a personal basis, to them, he, the light, gave the power to become the sons of God the Father, even them, or the children of God the Father, I'm sorry, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God the Father. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we, the apostles, beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we go back to here to see in 1 John, if we're going to understand this passage. In his first epistle, he goes back only to the time when the created universe came into existence and speaks of that which was true concerning himself since the time until his incarnation, that which was in the beginning, which would include the things true of him mentioned in John 1:1-14. And then in the words which we have heard, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, he speaks of his incarnation as he does in John 1:11-14 and on throughout the entire gospel. Benson says, By the words in the beginning, the writer placed himself at the initial point of creation, and looking back into eternity, describes that which already in existence when creation began. The Word was in the beginning, and the words from the beginning, the writer looks back to the initial point of time and describes what has been in existence from the point on. Thus, in the beginning characterizes the absolute divine Word as he was before the foundation of the world, and the foundation of the world from the beginning characterizes his development in time. In other words, we're invited to have fellowship with the infinite God who has existed forever, beginning that fellowship through the person of the Son by the power of the Spirit, that we might actually come to know the Father since Christ came to explain, to reveal, to bring forth the Father to us. John 1:18. Under verbal plenary inspiration, the writer does not in this first letter deal with the pre-incarnate life of our Lord, which he merely mentions in the words, that which was from the beginning. When he refers to his incarnation, he goes to careful detail as to his humanity. Robertson mentions the view of Westcott in that John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of our Lord, assuming his humanity, whereas he wrote his first epistle to prove his humanity, assuming his deity. A good way to put it, I agree with Robertson and Westcott, both of whom I have. Now, he is maintaining the real humanity of our Lord against this denial by the group in the church at that time, the Gnostics, as we point out to you. There were two groups among them, both agreeing in the essential evil of matter. Both groups had their own private opinions regarding the person of our Lord. The ascetic Gnostics denied his actual humanity. The word docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, by the way, D-O-K-E-O. Mean to seem. These argued that our Lord had only a seeing body, not a real physical body. The Sarethian Gnostics distinguished between the man Jesus and the Aeon, A-E-O-N, Christ that came on him at his baptism and left him on the cross. Smith says his distinctive heresy of the Sarethius was a theory of the person of Christ. He supposed that Jesus had not been begotten by a virgin, but had been born of Joseph and Mary as a son in like manner with all the rest of men, and because became more righteous and prudent and wise, and after the baptism of Christ ascended unto him from the sovereignty which is over the universe in the form of a dove, and then he proclaimed the unknown Father and accomplished mighty works. But the end, Christ withdrew from Jesus, and Jesus suffered and been raised, but Christ had continued throughout impassible. The essence of this is the dissolution of the person of Christ, the distinction between the human Jesus and divine Christ. It attacks the whole principle of hypostatic union, two natures under one roof. John encountered Sarethius at Ephesus and strenuously controverted his error. Irenaeus and Eusebius quote a story of Polycarp's that the apostle once visited a public bath and seeing Sarethius within sprang out of the building. "Let us flee," he cried, "lest the building falls, as Sarethius, the foe of truth, is within it." All throughout his epistles he has a heresy in view. It's seen, in, as we've already pointed out to you, in 1 John 2:18-23, 4:1-6, and 13-15, and in 5:1-12. If some Gnostics practice asceticism, we point out to you, while others go to the extreme of licentiousness. John deals with both classes in his first letter. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, I might add, G-N-O-S-I-S, which you should be familiar with, means to perceive, to know, to understand. They claim a superior private knowledge over and above all the Bible. Nine times John presents tests for knowing the truth and uses the verb ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, experiential knowledge, from which the Gnostics take their name. Therefore, in stressing the fact that he and his fellow apostles had personal experiential knowledge of the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth through the senses of hearing, seeing, and touching, he is combating a doctrinal error of the early church known as Doceticism. the teaching that our Lord has only seeming body was not a real man. The first proof that inspired the apostle advances for the fact of the actual humanity of the Son of God is that he and his fellow disciples heard him speak in his human voice. The verb is in a perfect tense here, as we point out to you, which tense in Greek refers to a process completed in past time having present results. Had John desired merely to refer to the fact of hearing the Lord, he would have used the aorist tense in the Greek, which tense refers to the fact of an action without referring to its details, such as completeness or incompleteness. Whether it's an instantaneous act or a process, the first that he goes out of his way to use another tense that the aorist indicates that he wishes to stress the details of the action. Now listen carefully. Everything has a purpose in what it's doing here. Greek exegesis is not just some party game to impress you with intellectual ability. I want you to understand something. John is changing the tenses back and forth in the way necessary to get across the most important emphasis to you. Think about what I'm saying here. The first thing he tells us by the use of the tense is that his hearing the Lord speak was not confined to a single occasion, but that he heard him speak at repeated intervals and at length over a period of probably 5 years by my teaching. Some say 3.5. I think John was with him for 5 years. John was the first apostle to follow him, the last, and was there to the, it was the last to, and saw him alive on the Isle of Patmos 8 years after he wrote this, by my interpretation of the writings of the Scripture. John saw Christ. He was impressed, since were made upon his auditory nerves, received from, were correct, for he heard his voice over and over again. It was like repeating a scientific experiment over and over again, so as to check results. He heard and heard and heard Jesus speak and teach. The second thing John wishes to tell the readers by the use of this tense is that the past process was a complete one. That is, he heard our Lord speak so often that the experiment, so to speak, was a finished one. It was complete and a fair test of the question as to his actual or seeming humanity. The third thing he tells the readers is that the past complete process of hearing the Lord Jesus speaks had present results, that is, present results with John at the time he was writing the letter. John wrote his first epistle, we point out, about 90 A.D. He heard the Lord speak from A.D. 30 to 35. Remember, Christ was born in 4 B.C. We have the incorrect dates for when he came. Actually, if we had the correct time, Christ appeared on the scene in probably around 28 A.D. because he was born in 4 B.C. He could have began, so you've got 4 years, 4 B.C., there is no zero. And you go to 26 A.D., he's 30 years old, so he appeared about 26 A.D. And lasted to, I use the date that many use of 33, but I think he died in 30 A.D., so he appeared in 26. And John was somewhere around 25 or 26 A.D., and John was with him for until 30 A.D. If you want to take the 33 A.D., that's all right, I'm not going to argue it. About 60 years later, between the impressions that had been received and the time of recording the events in the Gospel when he wrote, the date of which is same as that of the first epistle, 60 years is a long time to remember the discourse of individuals. This doctrine had been so driven in the soul of John that 60 years later he could still remember it. John was said to be an unlettered man, meaning he was not professionally trained in the rabbinical school. How smart John was, how much education he had, we're not sure. We do know that when he wrote Revelation, he used some of the most complex Greek ever used on the face of this earth. His father owned a home which had been given to him, the younger son, or he had bought himself a home in Jerusalem, where he took Mary to live around Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in accordance with the instructions given to him by Christ from the cross. He also had the home in Galilee, where as fishermen they were. He was in partnership with his brother James and with Peter at the beginning of the partnership. Their father was involved in it. His father is not mentioned near the end. Whether he died during Christ's earthly reign, we do not know for certain. But there were bond slaves and hired slaves, I should say, who worked for them. Don't know that they held any bond slaves, but they had hired servants who fish for them. Scripture makes that very clear to us. And John personally knew the high priest and was known in his home, which implies that John's father had great respect at not only in the synagogue in Galilee, but the synagogues in Jerusalem, and at the temple in Jerusalem. An interesting concept. We have to take every word and examine it and draw it together. Just because a group of people looked around and said, "He's a bunch of ignorant fishermen," on the day of Pentecost, saying in the scripture correctly says what they says, does not mean they were necessarily correct. After all, remember, Matthew was an educated man, so well educated in both Latin and Greek that he was able to be, in Hebrew, that he was able to be a tax collector. No. We undersell the apostles often because we don't read every word in scripture and seek to see what it means. However, there are several things which account for John's memory of the events of his life of our Lord. One is that in the first century, books were few and men were trained themselves to remember much, whereas today's books are plentiful and men remember little. They train by rote. I try to train my mind to learn and continue to remember. Another is that in the case of unlettered ancient people, a vast amount of their literature was remembered and repeated letter perfect from generation to generation. Still another is that our Lord's wonderful personality and discourses made an undeniable impression upon those who were his constant companions for over 3 years, probably five. Finally, his words to his disciples, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring you remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you," in John 14:26, accounts for any facts it was necessary for John to know in order to write the gospel which bears his name and which he might have forgotten. As John thought over those eventful years, often the Holy Spirit would, during those 60 years, bring back to his memory things that had slipped his mind. Thus, John gives his disciples the assurance that he is well equipped to write his gospel, for he is a competent witness of the events recorded and remembers them accurately. This from the human standpoint, of course, from the doctrine of verbal inspiration. We know that the divisions of which we call inspiration of superintendence. We're assured that the Holy Spirit superintended the recording of the historical facts so as to guarantee an infallible record of our Lord's life. John said in his Greek, "That which we have heard and that this present moment is ringing in our ears," is the way Weiss translates it. I've given you different translations of it fantastically and what they said and how they chose to translate this passage. Linsky gives us for his translations, "That which was from the beginning, that which we heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we behold and our hands did handle concerning the Logos of the life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen their bearing testimony, declaring you the life, the eternal one, who as such was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we have heard, we are declaring also to you in order that you too may have fellowship with us. This fellowship, moreover, of ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things were our part. Are writing in order that our joy may be as having been full." Feel full. So we have different doctrinal expanded translation by different outstanding Greek scholars as we put these things together. All right, the Holy Spirit brought things to their ears. For further proof of our Lord's acts of humanity, John turns to the sense of vision next. The distinctive word he uses for seeing is horeo, H-O-R-A-O. Now remember, as I exegeted this out for you, I gave you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with the eyes of us, what we beheld and the hands of us have touched concerning the word of life. Horeo here, seeing, which refers to the physical act of seeing. The physical act of seeing. Now, when we come to horeo, you see, I don't remember you reading horeo out in the Greek. You don't. Well, horeo was ho, E-O-R-A-K-A-M-E-N, which is the first person plural, relative, active, indicative of the verb horeo, H-O-R-A-O. Now, we point out to you that the perfect. I said, the perfect active indicative. Get my voice twisted around because I'm looking at two pages of a Greek text on one side, notes on another side over here, and reference materials from the Bible. Now, the indicative mood is the mood of reality as certainty. The active voice, the subject, produces the action of the verb. But we have the key concept, and what we're saying, and what we're doing here. The perfect tense shows us that he could see Christ in his soul. He is looking into the soul of Christ. And we're going to pick up on this in the next class. We're going to go over a little bit of this exegesis more carefully, these first three phrases, because I want you to understand, he is perceiving in his soul. He's not just seeing Jesus Christ for up to five years with his eyes. He is seeing him in his soul, and the Holy Spirit is allowing John now, as an apostle, for all this doctrine to become total reality. Because at Pentecost, they received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and John has been cogitating on this doctrine for 60 years. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.